I invite you now to turn in your scriptures to that great and first book of the Bible, Genesis. We're in chapter 15. We will look at verses 6 to 21. This is the last portion of Genesis 15. I tried to see if I could complete it today, but I just don't think I have the ability. Verse 17, ravished my heart this past week, and I think I need two Lord's Days to do it. Next Lord's Day, we will be having a guest preacher. You know him, Alex Diaz. He's been with you before, and so we ask for your prayers upon him. He's a licentiate in the PCA here in the Valley and a dear friend. We also then will take up the last part of this chapter 2 weeks from now. But this is a difficult thing for us to do today because we not only have to dive in to a most complex text, but we must also at the same time remember last week. And last week, we were reminded that faith in verse 6 is not the righteousness, no, but it's the instrument which takes hold of the righteousness which enables us to be counted righteous by an imputed righteousness, a righteousness of the Lord, our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was essential for us to know. After we figured that out, we're enabled to understand the latter part of this chapter most distinctly. And so if you're able to, my friends, I'm going to begin where we left off from verse 6 last week and go through the end of the chapter. And if you're able to, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy word. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, on to the end of the chapter. This is page 16 and 17 of the Bibles provided in the pew. Hear the word of the Lord. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgasites and the Jebusites. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing upon it now. Father, what a magnificent picture you've given us here of that covenant of grace revealed unto our father Abraham. We pray that you will enlighten our minds, show us Christ herein, and change us as we behold his presence in his face. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Boys and girls, verse 17 is going to be the main thrust from which I will be taking this sermon and presenting it to you in just the two parts. I want you to look at the smoking furnace. I want you to look at the burning lamp. I want you to picture what's happening here. I want you to see the animals on the left hand and on the right hand, them meeting end to end, making like a pathway between them. I want you to see the blood. I want you to smell the death from the animals. I want you to see at the end of these split animals, these birds just laying dead on the ground, end to end. And I want you to think about what this means. What is the Lord Jehovah teaching us? What is he teaching Abram? He's teaching the same thing to Abram as he is to us. But first, before I dive into this burning lamp and smoking furnace and all the details which accompanies them, let me tell you, verse 17 is 7,000 sermons. Because everything that you see here in verse 17 is about the covenant of grace. All that Jesus Christ is for you in your salvation is here in verse 17. But I'm only going to be able to spend 2 weeks on it. I first want to show you some details in the text. I think it's important that as you think on verse 17, you understand the surrounding context. So just a couple of notes on the text before we get into our main points. The first thing, I want you to look at verse 8. I don't want you to be mistaken here thinking that Abraham was making a mistake. God gives this great and mighty promise. He has faith and his justification is declared. But yet you see a questioning Abram. Is this a mistake on Abram's part? I would plead with you not to see it that way. Indeed, we know from Hebrews that he was the most faithful man. We know just from two verses before, he's counted righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. And this was with using his faith as an instrument to grasp on the Christ. So you got to think about a Christ embracing, a Christ hugging the Savior, asking this question. As soon as you think that way, it comes to understand what's going on. Lord God. Notice he invokes the covenant name of God. That capital G-O-D is Jehovah. And he is saying, my covenant God that loves me and whom I am taking a hold of in faith for all of my righteousness, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? This is a question of faith. He is going to God, as we all should go. And this is for you guys that struggle in any way with assurance. This is your divine warrant to come with some doubts of your own assurance of faith and salvation, to come to God and to ask him, whereby shall I know? This is your prescription to go to the Lord and plead with him to give you the assurance of your salvation. If you're not sure you're saved today, if you're not sure if you died today, that you would go to be with Jesus Christ, with the Father of spirits, that you would go to heaven, then you need to go, according to this verse 8, to the Lord in prayer. And he'll teach you, even as he taught Abram. And he does. We see that often this need for a sign, which Abram is really indicating and asking to know, is not to or as a characteristic of a weak faith, but a strong faith. To desire a sign is something for a strong faith. That is a weak faith as well. It strengthens the weak faith, and it takes the strong faith, and it makes it even the more strong. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ in his sovereignty said, I'm going to give signs. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, right? With those elements that have all those signatories. So you see in verse 8, Abram wanting a sign. All throughout the scriptures, this is okay. You'll see it done by Gideon. You'll see it done in 2 Kings. You'll see it done in Isaiah 7 with Ahaz. And Ahaz in Isaiah 7, read that when you get home. It's most interesting. Ahaz was commanded to ask for a sign. And when he didn't, in some self-righteousness, he was punished, rebuked, and reproved for not asking it. Not for just not obeying, but not asking for a sign. And so you can see the appropriateness of what Abraham's doing. And this ought to be exactly your heart as you go and you see a baptism or as you come to the table of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, I want you to see, and boys and girls, this is for you especially, okay? And for my adult friends as well, listen, guys, you're going to read a bunch of very smart men who are going to say, this is an ancient Near Eastern suzerain treaty going on here. You see, God is borrowing. No, this is God's way of covenanting. And if any Assyrian, ancient Near Eastern context can be given, it came from Jehovah. Notice that it was Jehovah, it was God who started sacrifices. Genesis 3, what happened? You remember Adam and Eve were clothed? Who killed those animals? Who shed blood first? God did. And from that point forward, there was this shedding of blood for the sacrifice, pointing towards this promise to come. And when the covenanting happened, and when man first began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Enos, this was indeed from the Lord that instructed them how to call upon his name. This here is where Abram knows this. It's no surprise then that the text gives us to it in this way, that the Lord instructed Abraham in this. Because that comes from the Lord, not from any ancient Near Eastern context. This is proved from several places, Jeremiah being one of those places, 34:18. Jeremiah 34:18 proves that this is something known to our God and used throughout. Jeremiah 34:18 says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and they passed between the parts thereof. This is not the last time, and it's not the first time it's been done. It's going to be done in the days of Jeremiah. It was done in the days of Enos. It's done here in the days of Abraham, straight from the Lord. Let not the smart academia men fool you, as if we need to know some ancient archaeological evidence to understand the word of God. We do not. We are sola scriptura. Everything that is needed to translate this Bible, understand it, is right here before your eyes. Genesis through Revelation. This, children, now for you. You need to picture this. Abram killed cows, killed goats, split them in two, and he puts them end to end to make like a pathway between them. It's very, very important you understand the symbols here. You see, the word in the original for covenant means to cut. And so it's very appropriate that there's a cutting in two of these animals, because it symbolizes so many things in regard to a covenant. Number one, it symbolizes that there's two parties, and so it's cut in two and has a pathway for them to walk through. Are you starting to see verse 17 already? How many went through? Two. There's two parties to a covenant which come in agreement one with another. And in this cutting of the animals in two, there's blood everywhere. Why? Because in walking through this cut animals, you're saying, if I do not keep my agreement, my word in regard to this covenant, I will be like these, split in two, bloody. Death is the result. Dying, I shall die. And so it's doubled for effect. And even as the birds in the Mosaic code would not be split in two, so you notice the birds were not split in two either. They just had two birds on each side. And you get to the end and you say, I'll be like these dead birds, laying end to end as I walk through these. This is what's happening in the ratifying of a covenant. Verse 11, I want you to see the descent of the fowls. Before there's a ratification of this covenant, boys and girls, that means when the covenant has been solemnized or the vows have been taken, Okay? There is an obstruction. There's something coming to try to prevent it. It hasn't been ratified yet. It's not set in stone yet as a sign for Abram. Abram's sitting there waiting on the Lord, waiting for the instruction, the ratification of this covenant. And there's these birds, you can imagine these vulture-type animals coming down and trying to, they smell the blood. They smell death, and they're coming. And the most interesting thing is it's preventing. And it's a lot of work for Abram as he goes about. I love the original here where it says in verse 11, Abram drove them away. The literal translation, this is a good translation, of course, but the literal translation is Abram breathed them away. And there's this idea that his driving them away, the extra idea in the original, is that it's coming from the blast of his mouth. You can imagine him, he's not just going like this. He's going, get away! You know, you can imagine him yelling and shooing off the fowls. And it's a huge reminder to us that these fowls that come upon carcasses and take out the eyeballs of those who are dead in war, used in the prophets and other such things, was something which was used for the devil and his machinations of war and other such things and the effects of it. And we can see that here. We're reminded that the devil himself, in everything which this is pointing to, will, in his machinations, try to prevent the covenant of grace to be ratified, the covenant of grace to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But yet, what was it that kept them away? The blast of the mouth. And it says, resist the devil and he will flee away. And how did? And we don't just need to say that. We have examples of our Savior doing that. What did he do? You remember? You remember in the wilderness? After 40 days of fasting, you remember the devil coming to him? How did he get him to flee? He blasted with his mouth the word of God. And the devil fled. And he was strengthened by angels. And this is a promise we'll see is given to him. Look at verse 12. I want you to see in verse 12 how the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And this emphasis in our translation is perfectly rendered from the original. The Holy Spirit saying, pay attention to this. Lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. This is representing the presence of God. You can see all throughout the scriptures. I'm just going to give you one example where this is done. 1 Kings 8:12 reminds us that of the horror of God's presence. My friends, 1 Corinthians 8:12 says this, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. And this is something that we also sing about in Psalm 18, in Psalm 97. It's repeating the fact that there is God who dwelleth in the darkness. So many things point to his attributes in regard to this darkness. The fact that he is immutable. The fact that he is incomprehensible in the infiniteness of his essence. But for you here, you can just see the presence of God is upon Abram. I want you to notice that the Lord puts him to sleep. That's so important for verse 17. Don't forget it. Last thing, the note, then we'll get into verse 17 directly. I want you to see verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites is put for all of the peoples in Canaan, okay? There's an cup, if you can imagine it, children, a cup that is filling up. And what is it filling up with? Boys and girls, it's filling up with the sins of a distinct people. The Perizzites and the Amorites, and you can see them listed in the latter portion of this text. They each have a cup, and the sin of their nation and of their individual lives are filling up. And God is patient, but eventually it's to the top and it overflows and his judgment comes. And that's exactly what happens in the days of Joshua. But notice that in verse 16, the Amorites is put for all the people. Why did God single out one? It seems, as I've read everywhere where this is used, that it's probably because the Amorites were of the greatest of the sinners among them. And another reason is because Abraham was dwelling among them. If you just look a couple chapters back in Genesis 13 and 14, the Amorites are among those who are chasing him to and fro, in addition to the Canaanites. And so that's why I believe the Holy Spirit's doing that. And it's very instructive to us, because it teaches us that God, he takes note of our sins. And my friends, we all have our cup. We all have our cup. I've learned of one who was taking the supper of the Lord. And he was going against the courts of the church. He was not discerning the Lord's body. And the Lord took him. And he's dead. He's not going to the Lord's Day worship because he's gone. And this happened in one of our Indiana churches. How is it? We serve a God that's no different than the Old Testament God. You know, we need to make sure that we understand this point. We need to understand that there's this word, and it's fallen on hard times in our generation. It's called dispensation. All right? That word, what that means is dispensing, right? It's a way or method of handing out rewards or benefits. And this, my friends, there's two dispensations in the Word of God. There is the Old Testament dispensation. There's the New Testament dispensation. The covenant of grace, which envelops from Adam and Eve from the fall and the promises that were given them, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent all the way to the end of the age and into the eternal state. That covenant of grace that covers us forever and ever from the first moment of our fall into ever. This is the covenant of grace. And there's only two ways of dispensing the benefits of this covenant of grace. There's the Old Testament way and the New Testament way. Don't let, if you grew up like me in dispensationalism, don't let the idea of 7 or 12 dispensations, depending on who you're talking to confuse you about that truth. The Abrahamic way is an Old Testament way. It's under that category. The Davidic way is an Old Testament way. The Adamic way is the Old Testament way. The Sethite way is the Old Testament way. Don't think that these things are distinct. They're all together the same Old Testament way of dispensing the covenant of grace. The same salvation which saves Abraham, we're going to see in this text, saves us. This is our gospel, not a different one to Abraham. So thus we need to go into verse 17. First, I want you to look at the burning lamp. I know it comes second in the text, but we're going to take it first. I hope you see for some reasons. Boys and girls, I don't have a good way of remembering this. Just remember the burning lamp. Remember the smoking furnace. Okay, that's going to be where the 2 points come from. First, though, the burning lamp. And the representation, as you can imagine, these symbols going in between the death of the covenant. What does that mean? It's persons that make covenant. It's beings that makes covenant. This isn't representing a literal, not meant to tell us about a literal lamp or a literal furnace. No. This is telling us very distinctly about persons. And there's two. And we got to ask ourselves, for whatever reason, Abraham's not going in between. For whatever reason, Abraham's sleeping. And he's sleeping by the power and the presence of God. This great darkness descends upon him. The presence of the Lord. And he's fast asleep. And it's so important that we realize what's happening there. God is telling us that we have nothing to do with our salvation. The covenant of grace is distinct from the covenant of works in the days of the garden. In this, there was boasting in the covenant of works in the garden. Adam could have said, I did not eat the fruit of the tree. But you see, in the covenant of grace, there is nothing to boast for. We're asleep. We're worse than asleep. We're dead. we're laying down under the wrath of God and are totally unable to save ourselves. There's nothing within us to turn to God. I've entitled this sermon, An Unconditional Covenant. But because this has come into much misunderstanding in the life of the church over the past 400 years, I need to talk more distinctly. You need to understand two things here. One, it's this covenant of grace. It's primarily, essentially, between the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit. It's all in God. Some people want to give it a new name, call it a covenant of redemption. And that's fine. But we must remember that the covenant of grace is made between God and Christ. This is everywhere in the scriptures. Once we realize that the term is okay, that's fine. But we can just call it the covenant of grace in God. We can do that. And the covenant of grace in time with us in Christ. And I want you to note that many call the fact that there's conditions of the covenant of grace. But when they use that term, conditions, they're not using it properly. Let me give you an example. What was the condition of the covenant of works? Perfect righteousness, right? Perfect righteousness. Perfect keeping of the law of God without any falling short at all. This was the condition, such that if you fulfilled that condition, you had a due. That's what a condition properly used indicates. Having a due when a condition is met. A due is something that would be a wage or something due unto you. Okay? That's properly speaking. But you see, we as humanity, we talk about conditions in another way as well. We talk about conditions because we are beings that are yoked to time. We talk about them as something that's required in order to take the next step into some future thing. And so you may say, in order to be a, whatever you want to be, a teacher, you have to get your degree. A condition for being a teacher is that you get a degree. And let me tell you, friends, you can have all the degrees you want, and it doesn't mean you're going to be a teacher. It's not like it's due to you. It's not like they're like, oh, we have to give you a teacher position, is it? It's not a condition in a proper way of speaking. It's a condition in a certain way of speaking, of recognizing the order of things in time. And you see, in our larger catechism, in question 32 and 73, faith is talked about as a condition. But it's meant in this way of order, in that you've got to have faith as the hands to grab on the Christ. Otherwise, you cannot grab onto him. And so in the order of time, it's only after you have faith that you grasp on the Christ that you may have justification by faith. And so this is a different concept of conditions. This is not what I'm saying that exists in the covenant of grace. You must have faith, my friends. But when I say unconditional covenant, I'm talking about verse 17 and what it teaches. It teaches that through those animals walked two, represented here by a burning lamp and a smoking furnace. First, see the burning lamp. This represents the sun, the light of the world, a most burning light that was always with us from the very moment we fell unto the end. The Word, and in time, the incarnate Word. The Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the burning lamp. We know this from John 1. We know this from the fact that the wisdom of God is called the light of men. And he's called the wisdom. He's called the God. So this is where we need to ask our question here. Why is he walking down there? What's the burning lamp doing? What's it instructing us about this covenant? And as we gather all the data from Genesis to Revelation into why the burning lamp could be walking alone while Abram is sleeping down this aisle where these two parts are divided in death, It's because he is the one who keeps the conditions of the covenant. There are indeed conditions in regard to the Son. There's things that merit salvation, but these cannot be merited by us. They can only be merited by a substitute or one who is capable of doing so. And this is the burning lamp. This is the Son of God. This is the only begotten Son of the Father. He alone can merit our salvation. He's the one alone who can truly be said to meet the conditions such that he can say to the Father, what I have promised, I have done, and therefore it's my due. You owe me. But of course, we could never say that. And so the covenant, although to Christ is a conditional covenant, to us in him, it's unconditional. We're given all of the benefits of the covenant of grace, not by any due to us or wage or merit, but it's a freely offered gift. And by a gift, therefore, it's unconditional. Do you have to meet some type of expectation to get a gift from someone? Is there some condition by which you need to be due a gift? No, a gift is freely given. Someone from the love of their own hearts, they think about you and think about whatever it is that makes them want to move towards you in love to give a gift, and they give that gift. And this is exactly what the covenant of grace is to you, a freely offered gift. Therefore, to represent this, the Lord God, when he descended in his Shekinah glory, this great deep darkness showing forth the infinite essence in its incomprehensibility, he put Abram to sleep. Abram, it's not by your works. It's not by anything you can do or you can merit. It's only by one who can merit and who can do. And then the burning lamp goes through and we see he is the one who meets the conditions of the covenant. I'm going to note to you two conditions of the covenant, my friends. And so boys and girls, this would be a good thing to put under this first point. The first condition is to fulfill all righteousness according to this second covenant. The first covenant being that covenant of works. The second covenant, the only other covenant, the covenant of grace. Although many of its administrations, okay, are called covenants, yet they're all of one type, and that's the covenant of grace. They fall under that, whether it's Abraham, or whether it's Moses, or whether it is David. This is all the covenant of grace in the Old Testament dispensation. I want you to make sure you know the difference between a covenant and a testament. A testament is just like a covenant, but a testament implies death. There cannot be any testament unless there's a death of a testator. And notice the covenant of grace is a testament, but you can never call it the covenant of works a testament, right? There's no death in that, except as a threatening for that which is a transgression of it. But as part and integral to the covenant of grace is death. And therefore, there's an old way of administering this death. And there's a new way of doing that. There's two ways, you see. I hope you're starting to see your Bibles all come together in the way that I am explaining this to you. How do we know that the first condition is to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus said it. He said it in Matthew 3:15 to John the Baptist. He said, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so John the Baptist permitted him to be baptized. And this is expressly from the words of Jesus Christ in Luke 24, verse 26. Jesus says, "Ought," children, don't miss that. That means he has to. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And the assumption here is absolutely he ought. For the scriptures teach this, and he must. What could he be thinking of? He could be thinking of Isaiah 53, where there is an express prophecy that there would be a surety. A surety is one who substitutes and goes in the place of another. It's a one who meets as a grantor and ensures that the payment of a debt is to be done. Isaiah 53:10 says it this way, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, You see, the fact of this need to fulfill all righteousness according to the second covenant is one distinct in some ways from the first. Because from the first covenant, you had the fulfilling of righteousness in the person of Adam, and it was not as a surety. But it's much different with Christ. With Christ, he's not only doing as a federal head what Adam would have done, but he's also doing it as a substitute. He's also doing it on the behalf of fallen and wicked and ungodly sinners. He's a surety for them. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He's our surety, my friend, and it gives us this meeting of this condition of the covenant. The burning lamp fulfilling all righteousness according to this second covenant gives us a title. Matthew 19, 17 says it this way. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Did you hear that title? You keep the commandments, you have a title to life. Did you hear that in the words? Let me give it to you in another way. This is from Romans 5, 18. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. Did you catch it? One and his righteousness. A title to life, justification of life. I hope that you see this. And I hope that it causes you to have some hallelujahs for your Savior today. I desire that the Holy Spirit would weigh on you as you see this burning lamp, that you will never looking at it the same again before, because what you will see should be something different than you've ever seen before. You should be able to say, this is a burning. I want you to think what that can mean. Burning in the original, you can track these words and how the Holy Spirit uses them. It's used for purifying. It's used for making something which has dross and have it burned off so that there's more a pure substance there. This burning is representing a perfect holiness. That's exactly what our Savior had, a perfect holiness. Will you glory with it, with me in it today? He was born holy. I want you to contrast that to us. We're born in sin. But even though by this miraculous overshadowing of the Holy Spirit over the Virgin Mary, there was, that she may be called blessed forever, a holy thing in her. Listen to Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Glory in the fact that he's holy. His nature is holy. He's totally bent towards righteousness and his Father, and his doing the will of the Father. And my friends, in this holy thing, which the second person of the divine Trinity and flesh took on to himself, like a garment, the flesh, a holy thing, a human nature, a complete body and soul of humanity, he enveloped himself with, that we may be born holy. You ought to rejoice in this. Rejoice that he was a holy thing, because it was his putting on a holy thing that we may be united to him and partake of his holiness. We partake of the divine nature in this sense and this way, that the moment we have been born again, we have been partaking of his holiness given to him and his holy nature. This is an amazing thing, a darkness that descends upon us, but it's elucidated and made clear, and the light shines in the darkness when we see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is in his person, in his nature as holy. It's amazing to think that he retains this holiness forever. Do you know he'll never stop being the God-man? Oh, that Son, that only begotten Son, will always be enveloped with our natures in order that that holiness which we have in being united to him in this holiness is one that will be forever ours. We never have to be worrying about being like Satan and falling from grace. No, we'll be in heaven one day, and because of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be never able to sin. We'll always remain holy with him. And it's because of his holiness, this perfect holiness of nature, which was part of the condition of the covenant of grace in having a perfect, all-fulfilling of righteousness. But we got a hallelujah not only for it being burning and holy, but also being a lamp. I want you to think about the light that a lamp is. In the original, it's looking towards the same idea which you see in the Psalms. It's a light unto our feet, a lamp to lighten our path. This is all of the perfection of the moral law, which is to represent all that God is in his holiness and perfection. It's revealed to us in the moral law, and the moral law is perfectly kept for us so that we can say that every part of his obedience is superlative. So hallelujah, Lord Jesus, not only did you merely have a perfect nature that bent you towards all righteousness, but you kept the righteousness required of us in a superlative way. Or as it is said in Luke 10, 27 to 28, you must love the Lord your God with all of thy heart, all of thy mind, all. Do you hear the superlative in that? You don't just keep the law of God in a little way or in a way that's enough. It must be a superlative of keeping where all of it you are is enveloped in the fulfilling of it, in the keeping of it. It's a perfect righteousness of life, not easily to be comprehended by us. It points to this truth, which, my friends, I'm sorry to say, there are men in our day which are saying that this is not true. But my friends, if this is not true, then we do not have a salvation. So listen carefully. The Lord Jesus is impeccable. Children, this is a hard word, I know. Impeccable means having no ability to sin. There's been very, very smart men who have come into the church and they've said things like, oh, in order for him to be human, he had to be able to sin. If he was able to sin, it would be impossible for him to have a superlative of the keeping of the righteousness of the law, because it had to be all our mind. With any possibility towards sin, there's not an all there. You see, it had to be a superlative that was even beyond what our human natures are even capable of as we stand at this time. And so we learn this from Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things. There needs to be no ability to turn away. There needs to be an impeccability in order to ensure a continuing inside. You see, that was the problem with Adam. He wasn't impeccable. And so there was no ability for this continuing in. This continuing. And so we see it in Christ. He's able to continue in all things that which was written in the book of the law to do. And it elucidates how he is truly a lamp. It calls us to say hallelujah for this burning lamp, if you will receive him as your burning lamp. But the second condition, children, after the first one, which is the fulfilling of all righteousness, the second one is the paying of the debt of the whole elect world. Paying the debt of the whole elect world. We saw this in our New Testament reading. Did you catch it? It said, Jesus, as he's recounting what he will have to do, he says, give his life as a ransom for many. It's all throughout the scriptures that he must pay this debt. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He's the one who is our payment for the debt of that first covenant that says, you will die. You must die. You're condemned. And Christ steps in between condemnation and hell and says, I will take this in my own person. And there's another thing that is very distinct about this shining lamp. It could no longer be dark there. Do you notice that? You see, you have this smoking furnace, which is only adding to the horror of that event of that day. But you have one thing, a burning lamp that is throwing back the darkness. And we're seeing in the face of this burning lamp a clarity that we've never seen before. The fact that it is in this only begotten Son that we can say there's a complete satisfaction of sin. We can praise immutable justice, that we are bought with a price, that we can glorify God with our body and our spirits because we've been completely satisfied in regard to the judgment of divine justice. We have the praise to God that the whole man, oh, he became a curse for us. He was a man of sorrows for us. The effect of the waves and the billows of infinite vengeance went over him, and it infinitely penetrated into his inmost soul, so that it was infinitely more real and horrible than even the torments of wicked men and spirits in hell, because those effects were, in an infinite degree, complete on his soul. And it can never, to all eternity, be so to those in hell. It will never be complete in them. It's an infinite hellfire, and it goes on and on and on forever. But in the person of Jesus Christ, it was complete because he's infinite in his person. And as it was united to his body, it gave an infinite price, infinite value, and an infinite payment for sin. It's completely satisfied. While the face, I want you to think about this. I was reading Ecclesiastes as I was, just for my personal time, as I was studying this, and I noticed in the text it said, the sun went down. You see in verse 17, the sun went down. It didn't mean anything to me at first. It meant nothing to me. I was just, oh yeah, that's because it's dark, you know. So the sun went down. And then I was reading Ecclesiastes 11:7. Listen to this. It rocked my world. Ecclesiastes 11:7 says, truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Oh, I don't know if you see it yet, but my heart sunk when I thought about that obscure sun that was not able to be seen on the day of our precious Savior's crucifixion. I thought about the fact that the Eternal Father was, when his Son was on the cross, all of his pleasantries, all of his love was hidden from him. The very face of the sun had to be hidden because that was a pleasant thing. And so the greatness of our sin has called for the sun to be darkness and the penetration of the wrath of God to not even be able to be explained in the depths of our Savior's soul. Because it was a pleasant thing, the sun had to be hid. The sun wrapped itself up in its darkness from him in order that you may be saved. This changes everything, my friends. You read your Bible, know like you have never read it before. I remember Pastor Rom speaking over our communion seasons, lamenting that we read our Bibles too fast. I'm pleading with you to go back and read your Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And every single time you read about the sorrow, when you read about our Savior, who was not able to be in a palace, but he was in a manger. That was for your sins, my friends. When he was run down by Herod into Egypt and he had to be among the great persecutors of his people, that was for your sins. He was a man of sorrows. When he could not see the sun, when he had to have his brow pierced with the very things that only existed because of the curse, this is because of your sins that this happened. See now, in the great stories of the Gospels, not just what happened in history, but what happened in the soul of your complete satisfaction, the divine justice. Praise be to Jehovah that he underwent it for me. Praise be to Jehovah that he not only put to death his man for us, but he also put to death our old man. And I have to speak to you today, if you're someone in sin today, you have those secret sins no one knows about, only you know about them. I want you to think, we talked a lot about practical atheism over the communion season. I would like to talk today very briefly about practical blasphemy. I would like you to consider that the very truth that the Lord Jesus put to death not only the human nature, but also our old man, so that it has no more power over us. That if you are sitting in sin today, you're blaspheming that complete satisfaction. You're blaspheming the very name of Jesus, who says he is the Savior of his people. You are giving a regal status to the sin in your life, to the devil that is pestering you with it, that should not and does not exist for every true believer who truly has the death of the old man in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 says it this way. This is Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it for you, that you may be enraptured with this thought. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, there's the 10th commandment, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that an amazing thing? You have life in Christ. It's hid there just for you, if you would not blaspheme his name with your secret sins. So many of us believe that Christ is our satisfaction, but we live our secret lives, and you are living in practical blasphemy. Wake up. The burning lamp is before us. He's walked before, and he's met all the conditions of the covenant of grace. But look at the smoking furnace, children. The smoking furnace. Second point, I want you to see very briefly that this represents the person of the Father. You see, the Father is always, you'll notice that he descends in a cloud, okay? Descends in a cloud over Sinai with great lightnings and darkness. And it's very terrible. It's very terrifying. And this is something that is throughout the scripture. And what it's indicating here is, number one, his infiniteness and his essence. It's implying to us the inability for our finite minds to comprehend all that he is in his infinite attributes, except for what he has revealed. And so this darkness, or this smokiness of this smoking furnace, is appropriate as we consider it representing the person of the Father and the person of the Son making this covenant on our behalf. And so there's two things. If the Son is meeting the conditions, there must be in the covenant a promise. That's how covenants works, okay? I agree that if you do that, I'll do this. That's a covenant in its very basic form. That's what marriage is, right? I will do this, and you will do that. Right? And we have that language for our covenant of marriage and other covenants as well. I will pay you a sum, you will give me a land or a house. Right? This is very easy. Well, if the burning lamp is the conditional side, it's saying, I will do this. Well, what will you give me? What will you do? And see, the Father has placed promises in the covenant. These promises are given in most beautiful ways. These promises are the purpose for there being a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with Moses, a covenant with David. The purpose is to take and make more and more clear and in your face the person of Jesus Christ, who is the yea and amen of all the promises of the covenant of grace. There's two things here. I tried to take the promises, and this was very challenging because the promises are innumerable. There's so many of them. But I'm pretty sure we can break it down into two categories, okay? And I want to give you the two categories. There's promises to Christ as the covenant head and to us in him, but they're to him first and primarily. The second category is the promises to the elect in Christ, okay? The elect in Christ. And so this kind of takes all the covenant, all the promises of the covenant of grace, and it puts them all together. You're never excluded from any of them. But there were some that definitely pertain primarily to Christ, some primarily to the elect in Christ. And so I'm going to go over these with some brevity, but I'm hoping that you can capture at least the number of these categories within these two types of promises. The first thing I want to show you is that there's two distinct types of promises which are made to Christ as our covenant head. You need to read Psalm 89. You need to listen to preaching on Psalm 89. You need to realize that Psalm 89 is given to us as a covenant to Christ in the words of the Davidic covenant, because the Davidic covenant is just an Old Testament dispensing of the covenant of grace. And so it's the same exact thing that is what we have in Christ. And so what you learn from the Davidic covenant, you just take it and you apply it with the new covenant eyes you've been given in light of the New Testament. And what is revealed is the most beautiful thing. You realize that David is meant to be a type of Christ. You realize that the holy oil that he's been anointed with is that spirit without measure given to the Son. And you have these promises given to, imagine, children, just imagine, this is a beautiful picture. Imagine what the smoking furnace and the burning lamp are saying to each other. The burning lamp is saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this condition, I'm going to do that condition. And then the smoking furnace is saying, well, then you're going to get this. You're going to get this. Let me tell you the couple things that are said. First, Christ as the covenant head has a promise of an infallible assistance in his work. He had to die an awful death. He needed an infallible assistance in his work as a man. Notice Isaiah 42, 1 and 6 saying this distinctly. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Talking about the Savior. That's the Messiah there. In whom my soul delighteth. Does that sound like a couple New Testament things? My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. Do you hear it? This is the promise to our King. I will hold thine hand. Do you see why he was always with his Father? Why he was always praying up on the mountaintop, sometimes not getting sleep at night because he was having the hand of his Father guide him. And I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Do you see the promise of infallible assistance in his work? But there's also a promise of acceptance of his work. Can you imagine dying a death which would not be counted for anything? But you have here a promise of an acceptance of his work. You see this in three main things in the scripture. First, the fact that the resurrection is accepted for the justification of the people of God. That's why it says it's justification of life, new life in him as we're united to Christ. And we see these promises in the Psalms. Jesus would have read his Psalms, and he would have read them as directly from the Father, even as we ought to. He would have read, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16. And he would have known that there was a promise, acceptance of his work by the fact of the resurrection. There's a promise of his exaltation. Isaiah 52, 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true in Philippians 2, 7 to 10. It's true in what we sang in Psalm 110, where you have the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of nations as well as King of the church. You have the promise of his exaltation in the promise of his acceptance of his work. He also had the promise of his inheriting in the promise of the acceptance of his work. This is an inheritance. Those who the Father gave me, not one will be lost. They are his inheritance. According to Hebrews 1, verse 2. According to Psalm 89, 27. And according to our text, look at Psalm 15, 5. You see this telling the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. What did Abraham, what did he count this as? Verse 7.
to give thee this land to inherit it. And we learn from Hebrews, he wasn't thinking about the land merely. He was thinking about that land which was heavenly and knowing that that was his true inheritance. So we understand through Hebrews what he's thinking in Genesis, and it instructs us about the promises that the Father gives to the Son. The promise of his inheriting the elect, his inheriting all the heavenly blessings for them. The promises to the elect in Christ, I will have to leave for another time. I want you to know this first. And we'll end with this. I want you to think about the promises, the benefits you've been given from the covenant of grace. You've been given justification. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you've been declared righteous. It's over. You're being sanctified. There's hard things happening in your life, but my friends, that's the Lord Jesus ensuring your sanctification because he loves you that much. But I want you to think that this is all happening to you, not by yourself. It's all happening to you in Christ. He's always with you. And apart from him, you have none of it. And so I want you to think, do you have justification? Notice it's given to your covenant head first. Isaiah 58 and 9. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? There's no one who can condemn you because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's been given to him, and he gives it to you as you come together with him in unity. So 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified. God was justified in the spirit, seen of angel, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Your sanctification, it's not just to you. It's given to Christ first. Matthew 12:18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That right there in the original is indicating a sanctification. I will show my holiness to the Gentiles. They will become more and more holy. We expect the Gentile nations all to come covenanting to Christ because of this promise of the fact that sanctification has been given to Christ first. And as he gathers the elect, he is gathering them unto holiness and sanctification, even as he has received it from the Father. Glorification. You're given glorification. But who did it go to first? Your covenant head. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God, and here it is, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Oh, my beloved, do you realize this? That all of the benefits and the promises and the covenant of grace are yours only in Christ? I'm going to strive to show you all that this smoking furnace is smoking and telling this burning lamp. As you consider all the promises that are yours in the covenant of grace, I hope to bring that to you in addition to an expansion of the end of verse 16, 2 weeks from now. I ask for your prayers in doing so. But for you, my friends, are you in Christ? Because you can't have anything of God without him. Do you see his willingness in going through the bloody path of this covenant of grace? Do you see how much he loves you, that he's calling unto you to come to him who alone will keep this covenant? Because all you got to do is come, and he is yours if you would have him. Oh, glory and hallelujah unto our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray now. Thank you for your patience. Father in heaven, without you, we are nothing, we pray. Oh, we ask that you will glorify thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you are for us in him. Oh, calls in our hearts to ring with hallelujahs for all that he is as our covenant. We ask these things in Jesus' name.